Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. My name is Jim Wine, and on behalf of the Center for Religious Debate, I will be your moderator for this debate. I want to welcome you and thank you for attending the Great Debate Series. This series was designed to give both Christians and Muslims a chance to present and defend their positions on various Islamic and Christian issues. But rather than simply agree to disagree or even make concessions or compromises in our respective faiths, which is commonly practiced in other interfaith dialogues, which you may have seen, our method puts each side's belief system under a more rigorous scrutiny. Opening statements cannot be taken at face value. After rebuttals, a crossfire section, and occasionally audience questioning, probably not for this debate, though, you'll find that neatly constructed cases need to be tested to prove their validity. The Center for Religious Debate and all those who participate with us prefer that arguments be thoroughly tested by critical examination. Commonly in the interfaith dialogue, cases for or against a particular topic are accepted at face value without such assessment. We prefer that things be addressed with analysis. Today's topic for the debate is the crucifixion of Christ. Supporting the affirmative position is apologist Bob Siegel. Bob Siegel is a graduate of San Jose State University and Denver Seminary. He is a full-time Christian apologist, author, and speaker. One of his books is available in the foyer as you leave today. Please check that out. Bob also has a radio talk show in San Diego and discusses both Christianity and political issues. In the opposition on the topic today is Dai Sadiq Abdul Malik, who is from the Bronx, New York. From Puerto Rican descent, Sadiq converted to Islam 7 years ago. He flew out yesterday, and we appreciate him very much. He is a Dai, or an evangelist, one who preaches Islam. He has appeared in radio debates and discussions. He had his second public debate last night, and we deeply appreciate him coming out today to discuss this topic.
Good morning. Thanks for coming out. Before we start, I want to offer a sincere compliment to every person in the room, regardless of your religion or belief. When people of good intentions disagree, it's always good to start with common ground. And I'd like to begin by mentioning three things that I think we probably all have in common. First of all, I'm assuming that everybody here is looking for truth. You probably had a million things to do on a Saturday morning if you weren't looking for truth today. Two, everybody here is willing to listen to both sides. Debates are kind of a forgotten art. It used to be the purpose of universities to have debates. Now they're done so seldom on universities that when we do them, they pack the place out because students have never seen them before, unless they're in the debating club or something like that. Especially today when we're told what's politically correct and what we darn well better believe, it's so important to have people willing to listen to both sides. So I commend you for that as well. And probably everybody here is seeking to get closer to God because of the subject matter. Now, we may have different understandings of who God is, but I do believe that every person in this room wants to get closer to him. Our subject today, as you heard, is the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is actually talked about quite a bit in the Quran. A lot of people don't know that, but as you do know, the ancient documents with the most detail and the primary message of Jesus are found in a collection of ancient documents that we call the Bible. Now, many people think the Quran claims to be an alternative to the Bible. It does not. Let me say that again. The Quran does not claim to be an alternative to the Bible. It claims to be a sequel to the Bible. In the second surah of the Quran, verse 87, it says, "To Moses we gave the scriptures, and after him we sent other apostles. We gave Jesus, the son of Mary, veritable signs and strengthened him with the Holy Spirit." It also says in that same surah that those who suppress any part of the scriptures which God has revealed in order to gain some paltry end shall swallow nothing but fire into their bellies. The righteous man is he who believes in God and the last day and the angels and the book of the prophets. Now, the Quran not only talks about the Bible, but once again, it talks in many, many, many places about Jesus. And it does call Jesus a prophet of God. Surah 2 says, Moses and Jesus and the other prophets, we make no distinction among any of them. However, although the Quran claims that Jesus was a prophet of God, the Quran makes it very clear that Jesus was not God. Here it is distinctly different from Christianity. Central to Christian belief is the belief, not that God is a man, but that at a time in history, God took on the form and likeness of a man, and Jesus did claim to be God incarnate. So the Quran claims Jesus was a prophet of God, but not God. Well, with all due respect, we now have a major problem, because a prophet, according to the Bible, according to the same Bible which the Quran says is true, a prophet had to be 100% accurate in everything he taught, not just about predicting the future, but anything he taught. And what did Jesus teach? He taught that he was God. We read about that in the Bible that says that the Quran says is true. If Jesus was speaking falsely when he claimed to be God, then he was a false prophet. But the Quran says he was a true prophet. On the other hand, if Jesus was telling the truth when he claimed to be God incarnate, then that is exactly who he is, God incarnate. But the Quran claims he was not God. Either way, we have a rather serious contradiction between the Quran and the Bible. However, and we got to follow this very carefully, if they contradict, and if the Bible was here first, and if even the Quran admits that the Bible was here first, if the Quran claims to fulfill the Bible, but in fact contradicts the Bible, then the Quran has proven itself to be inaccurate. Deuteronomy 18:22 tells us that a prophet must be accurate. Now, a number of years ago, I gave that exact argument to a Muslim out at Mesa College, and this is in Mesa, Arizona. We had a little book table out at a junior college, and this guy came by and he said, I believe Jesus was a prophet of God, but I don't believe he was God. And we went back and forth, but he claimed to be God. Well, but I don't think he claimed to be God. But the Bible says he went back and forth. I finally stopped and I said, friend, let me put it to you a different way. This is how I know that Jesus was God, because I know God. He was quite startled. He says, oh, you mean you know about God? You mean you believe in God? I said, no, I mean I have a relationship with God. He speaks to me, just like he spoke to the people in the Bible. He speaks through his spirit. He speaks through his voice. All of a sudden, we had a different conversation. This guy stopped. He put down his backpack. He took out a notebook. He took out a pen, and he literally interviewed me for an hour. When did you meet him? How did you meet him? What was it like to meet God? He figured I was either a nutcase or I'd made the greatest accomplishment of all time. But I could see his hunger and thirst for God. And that was the day that God first gave me such a love for Muslims who are seeking to get closer to God. And that is the message I want to share today with everybody in this room. You, too, can have a relationship with God in which you know him, fellowship with him, hear his voice. I know that sounds too good to be true, but it is true. God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. And this relationship is made possible by Jesus. God could not have a relationship with us without first forgiving our sins. That's why the atonement of our sins on the cross, the subject of this debate, is so important. And make no mistake, Jesus did die on the cross and planned to die on the cross. You know, you always hear these arguments say, who killed Jesus, the Jews or the Romans? As if he died by accident. As if Jesus is going, man, the disciples and I were going to have a great time. We were going to take a trip to Bermuda together, and then I got crucified and the whole thing got wrecked. Didn't happen that way. He planned to die. He predicted his death. Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 8:34, he talked more specifically about his manner of death. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All four Gospels record the death and resurrection of Jesus in detail. Now, they use different details. And my opponent's probably going to tell you something about that. He's going to say, well, when you read the Gospel, it seems to jive and harmonize 100%. One verse says there was one angel in the tomb. The other verse says there was another angel in the tomb. Let me ask you a question. Let's just think for a moment. If the Gospels were identical, word for word, wouldn't people even more suspect foul play? If we had four Gospels that read identically, people would go, oh, this isn't the testimony of four men. This is the testimony of one man. And he wrote four names on it. You see, the fact that they disagree in some places is good news historically, because it shows we have different accounts. Some of them are eyewitness accounts. The Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. Peter was not very literate, and he dictated it. We know that by reading the writings of the second century apostolic fathers. Matthew was a disciple. John was a disciple. Luke was an historian. And I'm going to read you a little bit from Luke later. Luke was an historian, and there was a man named William Ramsay who, at the turn of the century, one of the most noted archaeologists of Great Britain, set out to Asia Minor A.D. That's called the Ben Asher text. Now, you see the problem right away. The Old Testament is supposed to be the B.C. stuff, and the earliest manuscript we have is 1010 A.D. However, in another Jewish document called the Talmud, they mentioned that the rabbis were extremely meticulously careful when they copied things down. They'd stop periodically, go back and count the words. Well, for years, skeptics said, well, okay, so the Jews claim they were careful. That doesn't mean they were careful. It just means they claim they were careful. And there was room for doubt. That all changed in the year 1947, when in the Judean desert, a couple of young Arab boys were playing a game by throwing stones into a cave. All of a sudden, they heard something shatter. They went inside, called the authorities, and they found hundreds upon hundreds of clay jars by a community called the Essene community, or the Qumran community, which was kind of a Jewish cult that had gone up into the wilderness. And inside were copies of every portions of every single book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther and the complete scroll of Isaiah. And when they compared it to the Ben Asher text, they found virtually no difference. But these scrolls, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, date 150 B.C. We have now bridged a 1,000-year gap and shown that the Jewish copyists were careful over 1,000 years. Were the Dead Sea Scrolls the originals? No. But if they could be careful for 1,000 years, they could have been careful a few years before that. With the New Testament, it's more close. Between 200 and 300 years are the most complete New Testament manuscripts. We have about 24,000 of them, and we have some papyri fragments that go within 30 years of the originals, which were all completed by the end of the first century. Now, let me compare that to other history, because if a person wants to say, well, look, I don't have a time machine, I don't know Doc Brown or Marty McFly, we haven't turned a DeLorean into a time machine and gone back through time to see if Christ rose from the dead, so how do we know these books are accurate? You just threw out all of history. You can say that about the Bible, but you have to say that about all of history. How many of you in your college campuses, in your classes, have ever heard your professor get up and tell you that Aristotle the philosopher never existed, never wrote anything? I took a lot of philosophy classes when I was in college. I never heard that. Did you know that from the time Aristotle lived and wrote to the earliest copy of an Aristotle manuscript, we have a time gap of 1,400 years. Sophocles, the Greek playwright, my undergraduate degree was in drama. I took a lot of drama literature classes. Never, ever did a professor get up and say Sophocles didn't exist. Earliest copy of a Sophocles manuscript compared to when Sophocles lived and wrote, 1,500 years. So what do skeptics do? They go, ah, given the careful way that things were copied and transmitted in those days, 1,400, 1,500 years, that's not really enough time to lose anything. Then they get to the New Testament. 30 years from the original? Oh my gosh! Do you know how much could have been changed during that time? We've got to play fair. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. The New Testament is so much more accurate in its transmission compared to anything else in ancient history, it's embarrassing to compare them. Now, I mentioned Luke. Luke was an actual historian, sponsored by a Roman dignitary. And he says in his first chapter, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, what some people do is they go, well, you can't trust what the New Testament says about Jesus. The disciples were biased. They knew him. They liked him. Well, sure, they were biased. All people are biased. Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England during the Second World War. He wrote a book called The Second World War. When you're reading that book, you think he has a biased view over who was right, England or Germany? But let me ask you another question. What historian in his right mind would be uninterested in a book written about World War II by Winston Churchill? And yet when it comes to Jesus, they go, well, if Jesus was really a historical figure, then show me some people that can act as eyewitnesses that he existed. But the men that knew him most, lived with him, slept with him, ate with him, followed him around for 3 years, they don't count. That's nuts. We wouldn't do that for anything else. Having said that, we do have people with a bias predisposed against Jesus who did not like Jesus, and we have an ancient source from them too. The Talmud, a section called Sanhedrin 43a, says that Jesus was executed on the Passover, on the charge of sorcery, and on the charge of apostasy. Now, why do they call him an apostate? Because he claimed to be God. Now, for an ancient Jew to claim to be God, that would be apostasy, unless he was telling the truth. But they didn't believe he was telling the truth. And yet here's what I'm intrigued about. Why did they call him a sorcerer? Because if you don't like somebody and you don't want to follow him, but you can't deny the fact that he did miracles, you go, oh, sure, he did miracles, but he didn't do it by God's power. He did it by Satan's. And there was an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. He was not a Christian. His works are used all the time. Half the time when you read a Bible commentary, you're reading things from Josephus. Archaeologists depend on him all the time. And in Antiquities, chapter 18, the third section, he mentions that under Pontius Pilate, there was a man named Jesus who did miracles, who was executed, and who rose the third day. Now, a lot of people try to play this trick, and they go, oh, well, Josephus didn't really write that. Since it comes to us as a copy, some Christian must have stuck that in there. Problem is, bottom line, it's there, baby. It's there. In every extant manuscript of Antiquities 18, section 3, it's there. If somebody wants to claim that Josephus didn't write it, the burden of proof is on them. Thank you.
First, I always begin with the Muslim greeting of Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Almighty God be upon you and upon your family. And may you enjoy the peace and blessings of God, the giver of peace, the giver of blessing. And only he does that. I thought this debate was about crucifixion of Jesus, but it was a commentary on the validity of the Bible, I guess, to justify the contradicting of reports of the Bible that will come up about the crucifixion of Jesus as to the time that he was born, the date of his crucifixion, what time he was crucified, who was at the crucifixion, who did he go to first for judgment, who was there when it came. You see, it's just not one or two or three. And what you must understand what my opponent is saying here is about the validity of he's going to try to build this case that the Bible is valid, so therefore these things that the Bible says about the crucifixion is valid. No. You see, the Bible says, at no time was revelation sent down by the private interpretation of men, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the God that speaks in the Bible should know precisely at what time he or himself was crucified, on what day he himself was crucified, who came to see him and himself when he was crucified, who was there first when he was crucified, who were the women that came to see him as God or Jesus when he was crucified, where did they leave, who did they speak to, who did they not speak to. Contradiction upon contradiction upon contradiction upon the event that is considered by Christendom to a time-changing man catharsis for an event that changed the course of human history. But yes, on this event, there are more contradictory statements than in any event that you will ever see. It's like put before, like Osama bin Laden claiming that on the day of 9/11, he was at a barbecue shack having ribs. Muslims don't eat pork. I mean, how are you going to go before a court and say that this is the proof that you have, that on the day of the murder, I was with my sister at 3 o'clock, we were watching The Godfather, and we were eating rice and beans. When you're asked again by the lawyer, we were at my sister's house at 3:15, and we were watching a Spanish channel, and we didn't eat. I ate at home. I didn't feel good. The common thread being that I was at my sister's house, but everything else disagrees in contradiction. If you came before a judge with that kind of information, what would happen to you? You would be thrown in jail. You have no defense. You see, the God that I worship and that I love is a God of consistency. And that if he is not a God of consistency, then he's not a God worth worshiping. Because a God of consistency builds his church upon a foundation of consistency, a foundation of truth, a foundation where every human being can hold on to that and say, this is absolute truth. I can bank on it. But let me ask you something. Can you hold and believe in something that's contradictory? But not contradictory in one point, but many? Now let's continue to go on this subject. We'll go to Bart Ehrman, who I say, you know, is a scholar that other scholars love to hate. You see, when you find scholars that try to back up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they'll back it up even against evidence that's right before them, backing that the Gospels was the Word of God, that if it's the Word of God, there should be, you know, no contradiction in it, but they still use the Gospels as the inerrant Word of God, inerrant, which is what he tried to say. He's trying to set up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by saying that the Bible is inerrant. So therefore, what it says is true. If it is inerrant about this one subject, it must be wholly consistent. My mother and father died. I am a human being, a creation of God, imperfect. I have a GED. I don't have the scholarship he has. I have a general equivalency diploma from the streets of the Bronx, New York. Okay, I'm not a scholar, but I know truth when I see it. I know God and I feel God. It doesn't take me to be a scholar to know God and to feel God for me to justify who God is. I am a creation of God, and therefore I have in my heart right here, this heart is where God made his home. And it's through this heart, through sincerity, that I know the truth or I know a lie. Now when we come to the Bible, this is because obviously he doesn't want to hit the crucifixion just yet. Look what Bart Ehrman says as to the validity of the Bible. It is one thing to say that the originals were inspired, but the reality is we don't have the originals. So saying that we're inspired doesn't help me much unless I can reconstruct the originals. Moreover, the vast majority of Christians for the entire history of the church have not had access to the originals, making their inspiration something of a moot point. You see, even if you had the Gospels and they were written 5 minutes after the death of Jesus Christ, but you don't have them, makes it a moot point. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of originals. We don't even have the copies of the copies of the originals, or the copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. We don't have, what we have are copies made much later. Much later, in most instances, there are copies made many centuries later. And these copies all differ from one another in so many thousands of places. As we will see later in this book, these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly. It is easy to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. God is a God of consistency. In the Bible it says, for God is not the author of confusion. What is inconsistency? What is contradiction if it is not confusion? Therefore you must ask yourself, did this come from God or did it come from a man? Because God tells you, I am not the author of confusion. Now, when we hit this on this part right here, let us go again to another commentary about, you see, the Holy Ghost and about the Bible being the inerrant Word of God and the surety of the Word of God. Here, Bart Ehrman tells you, even if you had it, even if it is, you don't have the originals. Now, let us continue. Therefore, you should know who Jesus Christ was, what he was, without any shadow of a doubt. You say he's God? Yesterday was debate about the divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to rehash yesterday's debate. That was yesterday. But let us go about this subject now, about Jesus, about this revelation from God, this sure revelation that makes all things clear. He states copies of copies of copies. You don't have the originals. He further goes on to state when it comes to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus Christ says. In the Bible, Jesus Christ said, had my disciples known that I was of this earth, they surely would have fought with me and not allowed me to fall into the hands of the Jews. Listen to what he said. If they knew that he was not of this earth, that he was a God-man, and they knew this, for my disciples I have explained to them the secrets of the parables and the kingdom of God, which I have not, and there's a very troubling statement in there that makes me cringe from Jesus Christ, the prophet of God, according to your Bible. It says, to my disciples, I've explained the secrets of the parables and the kingdom of God. But to others who are outside, a stuff for the law, I speak to them in parables, that they may not understand. That they may not understand. That they may not understand. That seeing they may not see. I mean, that hearing they may not hear. That seeing they may not see nor perceive, lest they should turn and get forgiveness. I want you to think about that verse. The messenger of God proclaiming who he will talk to and who will not. Who he will give the message to and who he will not. Is that the job of a messenger? If I come to you as a messenger, I bring you the unaltered word of God, and it is for every single one of you, and you make the choice. Not me. You make the choice, because that is fair. Because God does not want you to come to him saying, God, I didn't know. The job of the messenger is to give the clear message. Wama alayna illa balagol mubin, the Quran says. The job of the messenger is to give the clear message. That is a mercy from God. But this is your Bible, not the Quran. That statement should be troubling to every single person that reads it, regardless of your faith. It is ungodly. It is unprofitably. It is not the job of the messenger to withhold the message of God to his creation. And yet you say that he was a mercy that came for all mankind. How did he come for all mankind if he's arbitrarily choosing who he's going to give the message to? How? But this is your book, not the Quran. We esteem Jesus Christ. But when we say this, and when the Quran talks about Jesus, we're not talking from our point from your point of view. We're speaking from our point of view who he was. The problem is not with us. The problem is with you in your book to reconcile those problems within your book. Not ours, yours. He says now, again in the book, about Jesus. I remember the Holy Ghost came and explained everything. This is after the day of Pentecost. Everything should be made clear. The Holy Ghost explained all. Now watch. It was in the second and third centuries where Christians who believed that Jesus was both divine and human. It was in the second and third centuries there were Christians who believed that Jesus was both divine and human. God and man. There were other Christians who argued, but I thought you received the Holy Ghost. I thought you received the guidance from God. Why would you argue? Mary herself, who having received two miracles from God, a virgin having a baby, and God speaking to her, she doesn't protect Jesus. Say, listen, James and John, man, you know, I was a virgin when I had Jesus, and you know this is a miracle. Don't ever doubt your brother. No. I could understand James and John having as human beings and not received revelation and not received the miracle that Mary did, why they would doubt. But why would Mary, who received revelation and fulfillment of miracle, a virgin having a baby? That's almost close to a man having a baby. And that's a tremendous miracle. And men, please give thanks to God that you don't have to go through that. God is truly merciful and good. So what we see again is that there were others who insisted that Jesus was full flesh and blood human. There were others who insisted that Jesus was full flesh and blood human, adopted by God. They were called adoptionists. And a verse there that explains it is the one that says, and Jesus, this is my son who I'm well acquainted with. Other verses that you have that prove separationist points in the Bible, there were Christians who were called separationists. And they believed, for instance, a verse that goes with them is, and Jesus Christ, a man chosen by me from amongst miracles and wonders and signs, which I, God, did through him from amongst yourselves, as you yourselves know. That's a separationist kind of verse. And you see all these types of things, even verses from the Apocrypha that you find in the Apocrypha, you find in the Bible. There were others who insisted that Jesus was full flesh and blood human, adopted by God, to be his son, but not himself divine. There were yet other Christians who claimed that Jesus Christ was two things, a full flesh blood human being, Jesus as also being divine, Christ, who had temporarily inhabited Jesus' body during his ministry and left him prior to his death, inspiring his teachings and miracles, but avoiding the suffering of the aftermath of the crucifixion. In the second and third centuries, there were Christians who believed that Jesus' death brought about the salvation of the world. There were other Christians who thought that Jesus' death had nothing to do with the salvation of the world. There were yet other Christians who said that Jesus never died. Now remember, you are claiming the Holy Ghost and claiming guidance from the Holy Ghost. Now look at the testimony in these books. The second thing to forget about this, Bart D. Ehrman. Forget about him. Let's go to history. When you look at the history after the leaving of Jesus Christ from the earth, the world sank into what is known as the Dark Ages. What were the Dark Ages? Have any of you students here taken up the Dark Ages and what it was about? And what the Renaissance were? This is the leaving after Jesus. The Inquisition. The killing. Just Christians killing Christians over doctrines, murdering each other. How can you have the Holy Ghost and guidance from God when you're killing a fellow servant of God, the one that you serve? How? It is ridiculous. Ridiculous. Where is the guidance from God that tells you, I will kill another Christian because his belief is a little different than mine? Where is the guidance from God? Where is the truth? Did you know, if you know that Jesus Christ was God or not God, man or man, then why isn't there one consistent teaching from the Holy Ghost? And today it continues. Why do you think the pilgrims came to the United States of America? Seeking religious freedom from who? From Muslims? From other Christians? Where was and is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Case, the Holy Ghost, came in the form of a speaking man. The word is akuo. This thing will speak. When you get the word acoustics, men speak. And his name was Muhammad ibn Abdullah. After the coming of Muhammad ibn Abdullah, the world came out of the Dark Ages and came into the Renaissance. Jesus Christ said this. He will guide you into all light and all truth. What do we call it? The days? The Dark Ages? Light? It's not light the opposite of darkness. It's not truth the opposite of falsity. It's not light the ability. What is light? Light, the function of light is to facilitate sight. Islam is Nur. God is Nur. Muhammad is Nur. I tell you that you cannot count on the Bible in all these kinds. Now we'll go into them later. As being, and what Bart D. Ehrman said, you don't have the copies, and it's reflected in that contradiction upon contradiction. The Old Testament, forget about it. When you get the textual criticism about the Old Testament, it gets even worse. Who wrote what they wrote when they wrote it? He knows textual criticism. Why was textual criticism as an art and a science? Where was it established? To defend the many problems within the Bible. Let me just read this very quickly. I hope I have time. This is Tertullian. He says, the devil, whose business is to pervert the truth, mimics the exact circumstances of the divine sacraments. Thus he celebrates the oblation of bread and brings in the symbol of resurrection. Let us therefore acknowledge the craftiness of the devil, who copies certain things of those that were divine. Tertullian, late second century, and a response to Celsus. Celsus says, are our beliefs to be accounted myths, and theirs the Christians believed? What reason do the Christians give for the distinctness of their beliefs? In truth, there is nothing at all unusual about what the Christians believe. At all. Islam comes you to bring back the teachings of Jesus Christ in their form, that he acknowledged God as one God, he was a servant of God, that it began on the worship of the one God, that the Trinity, after 10 generations after Adam, was a thing that happened. It took men away from God in trying to explain God when man has yet failed to explain himself. We don't know what we're going to do in 6 months, but yet we try to define God and break him into three pieces and say,
thank you.
That this is good. Thank you.
So as I told you that he was going to do, Sadiq got up and blasted away and made it clear that the Bible that we have today is not accurate because it only comes to us as copies and because it has inaccuracies in it. Just a couple of bonehead, obvious questions. Why then did he quote from the Bible so many times to make his point? He quoted from 1 Corinthians when he said God is not the author of confusion and God isn't. He quoted from 2 Peter when he said that Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which it is. What exactly is he quoting from if it's not true? Talk about consistency. But let's talk even more about consistency. The point is, the Quran tells us that the Bible is true, and it tells us that the Bible that they had in the days when Muhammad lived was true, and that's already in the 600 ADs, which means there must not have been much of a problem with those copies of the New Testament and Old Testament to Muhammad. Surah 29:46 says, "Be courteous when you argue with the people of the book." People of the book refer to Christians and Jews in the Quran. The book is the Bible. "Be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those among them who do evil. Say, we believe in that which is revealed to us and which was revealed to you. Our God and your God is one." So according to this passage, Muslims were to say to the Jews and the Christians, yes, we believe in the books you have. We believe in the revelation that you have received. This would not be possible if the Jews and Christians no longer had the law and the Gospels. And in Surah 7, it says, "Those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet," referring to Muhammad, "whom they shall find described in the Torah and the Gospel." Now, I don't believe that Muhammad is found described in the Torah and the Gospel, but the Quran says it was. So they must have believed there was a Torah and a Gospel to look for. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. The Gospels is what they meant by the New Testament. They could find them in the Bible because the Bible existed in those days, and the only Bible that existed were copies. But we're ignoring the big, big elephant in the room. The Quran exists today as copies. We do not have the original of the Quran. There are many parts of the Quran that are missing. Even Ibn Umar, the son of the second Muslim caliph, who lived between 656 and 661 AD, upon hearing people declaring that they knew the entire Quran, said, and I quote, "Let none of you say, I have learned the whole of the Quran, for how does he know what the whole of it is, when much of it has disappeared? Let him rather say, I have learned what is extant thereof." You know what extant means? It means copies. So he's getting up here and having a problem with the Bible because it comes as copies. That's exactly how we got the Quran, copies. Now, he also mentioned textual criticism. Notice how he talked about scholars being skeptical of the Bible, as if all Bible scholars have a problem with the Bible. He doesn't seem to be aware. He said, Bob knows about textual criticism. Boy, you can say that again. Do I ever know about textual criticism? Did you know that most textual critics are pastors? You can get a PhD from a seminary just like you can get one from anywhere else. The Jesus Seminar, which was a famous group of textual critics, most of them graduated from or taught at a liberal seminary. They had a liberal theology. There are all kinds of conservative Bible scholars, which my opponent conveniently didn't mention. Well, heck, I'll mention them. F.F. Bruce, professor of biblical criticism at the University of Manchester. Donald Guthrie, PhD, University of London, teaches London Bible College. Colin Brown, PhD, University of Bristol, teaches Fuller Seminary. Gordon Lewis, PhD, teaches Syracuse University. Bruce Shelley, PhD, University of Iowa. Kenneth Scott Lauderette, professor of Oriental History and fellow of Yale College. Kenneth Scott, Sir Frederick Kenyon, a person who wrote the Bible and archaeology, a scholar of whose authority to make pronouncements on the Bible are second to none. Sherwin White, a couple of scholars who are not even Christians, who says they are amazed when people who call themselves Christians doubt the Bible. Joseph Klausner from Hebrew University, a distinguished Jewish historian. Bruce Metzger from Princeton. Paul Barnett, 10 years master of Robert McKenzie's College. Kenneth Kipchen, an Egyptian from Liverpool, an Egyptologist. There are all kinds of scholars, and that was just a handful of them that I listed for you. Now, he made a big deal about the fact that the resurrection and crucifixion accounts didn't harmonize. And remember how I mentioned before he started that that's considered good. We've been through that. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody says, did you hear Bill and Sue were in a car accident? And you go, wow, I didn't know that. Later on that day, somebody says, did you hear that Bill and Sue and Fred were in a car accident? What's your response? Oh, I heard about Bill and Sue, but Fred was in the car too? I didn't hear that. Different people remember different details. Once again, if the Gospels looked identical, we would suspect that they weren't coming from four different sources. Do you want to put your trust in four different sources or the trust of one man who claimed to go into a cave and hear the angel Gabriel recite the Quran to him? You want to put your trust in many eyewitness accounts or one eyewitness account? What happened to Muhammad would be a great miracle if it really happened. But the only one who tells us it happened was Muhammad. And this same Muhammad says the Bible is the word of God. But he contradicts the Bible. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that the different accounts of the resurrection, crucifixion, don't mesh together. They do. For example, Mary Magdalene by herself finds the empty tomb. Then she runs and tells Peter, and Peter goes to the tomb. Later, Mary meets Jesus, tells the disciples. At first, they disbelieve. Then other women come to the tomb, and they meet angels. First, they tell no one. Then they tell the disciples. Jesus meets men on the Emmaus Road, and these men tell the disciples. Jesus meets the disciples in Jerusalem. Jesus later on meets them again at Galilee. It all fits. It all works together. Now, my opponent mentioned about the time of Jesus' crucifixion, that God would be very concerned about the time. God is concerned that we know he got crucified. But he's referring to the fact that there are a couple of passages of Scripture where in one account it says that he was crucified on the sixth hour, and another account says he was crucified on the one on the sixth hour and one on the third hour. Well, that was a Roman and Jewish culture merging. The Romans counted time differently than the Jews. And some Gospels were written for different audiences. So John, writing for more of a Jewish audience, was evidently using that calendar. Now, he made a big issue out of the fact that Christians argue a lot. Muslims never argue, right? So Muslims never argue, only Christians do. Is that the way this works? He mentions the fact that in the second century, there were some Christians that had disagreement over what they believed. That's because the Bible hadn't been assembled yet. It was written, but I told you, the New Testament was 26 different documents, just the New Testament. And under persecution, when you're hiding from the lions, you can't have a church-wide ecumenical council to get together and discuss the Trinity. But when they did get together and they did discuss it, they settled it. Now, when he claims that people in the Bible argued with each other and didn't understand things, it depends on what part of the timeline you're. For instance, he mentioned that Mary had doubts. Well, when God first talked to Mary and said she was going to have a baby without having known a man, she asked a question, how can this be? But from the time that she became impregnated with baby Jesus to the rest of the Gospels, you do not find Mary doubting the ministry of Jesus even one time. He was referring to a place where his mother and brothers wanted to talk to him. Just because a mother wants to talk to her son doesn't mean she doubts who he is. Finally, my opponent made a big issue out of the fact that there's been a lot of violence in the name of Christianity. That is sadly true. From the Crusades to the Inquisitions, nobody's more aware of that than me. I'm Jewish. Many of my own people were murdered in the name of Christianity. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus command his disciples to do that. What is the difference between the Christians that fought in the Crusades and the Muslims? Let me put this as carefully and as delicately as I can, with all due respect. Christians were doing the Crusades in disobedience to Jesus. Muslims were fighting the Crusades in obedience to Muslims. In obedience to the Quran, Surah chapter 9. Thank you.
I'm going to start with the last point to bring you into today in reality. If you claim that Jesus Christ is God, remember, he has to carry the baggage, the burden, and the responsibilities that God laid upon himself when he revealed that book. Because it's what the Bible says. At no time was revelation sent down by the private interpretation of men. But men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, you claim that Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus revealed the Old Testament. Let us look at it then. Book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 17 and 18. Book of Judges, Book of Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, Book of Joshua. The 700 Club has a thing called the Joshua Tree or something like that. This by Pat Robertson. What was in the commands of those books? If you believe that Jesus is God, he inspired the Old Testament also, didn't he? You can't have it both ways to say Jesus is God. No, but he didn't inspire the Old Testament. That was, I think that was Bob Dylan, but that wasn't Jesus. If he is God, he inspired the whole book. Book of Numbers, chapter 31, verse 17 and 18. What does it say? Basically, kill everything you see. Men, women, children, babies, kill. Elijah asked God, Jesus, if you're a Christian and you believe that Jesus is God, and he inspired the book. Elijah asked God, Jesus, at the time, these children have made fun of me. They called me bald-headed. He makes dua, supplication to God. and God sends a bear and kills 42 children. Violence? Look at the entire book of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it commands by ordainment of God the genocide and murder of entire peoples. In Puerto Rico, where I come from, and the Caribbean, I tell you what, anyone here, and for my friend here, if he could name me one nation of people that Muslims have, through war and violence, have extinguished from the face of the earth, in this church, in front of that cross, I will declare Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior. Okay? A challenge. I can name you three societies who are extinct, who no longer exist on the face of the earth, that were killed under the shadow of the cross. Taino Indians in Puerto Rico, extinct. The Arawak Indians, extinct. The Caribe Indians, extinct. They no longer exist. Who killed them? Under the shadow of the cross. And where did they get their command? Read a book by Bartolomeo de las Casas, where he chronicles what Columbus did in his travels throughout the Caribbean. Commanded, Bartolomeo de las Casas was a monk, a priest, who traveled with Columbus. And he said, I had to write this book because my conscience was killing me. I could not meet my Lord seeing the atrocities that were committed on my people. They no longer exist. I have a little Indian blood. They're extinct. And what is it true to the Bible, to the commands of Jesus Christ? If you claim that Jesus Christ is God, then he inspired the Old Testament. He wrote it, and he commanded you to kill people in a state of genocide. Kill everything that lives. He did it. Now, we don't say that. This is your book. This is not Islam. Because we don't say that Jesus is God. We say that he's a prophet of God. That he's a Messiah. That we believe in all the miracles that Jesus did by the power and the permission of the God who sent him. And who backs that up? Jesus Christ himself. He says, for what I do not do of me, but of the Father that sent me. For me of mine own self, I can do nothing. The Quran is backed up immediately. Now, Peter again backs up that statement in Acts, chapter 2, verse 22. Now the book is covered. Jesus' statement, book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22. It says, and Jesus Christ, a man chosen by me from amongst miracles and wonders and signs, which I did through him, as ye yourselves know. In other words, when God added the as ye yourselves know, is to say, like we say in the streets in the Bronx, stop fronting. You know the deal. You know the dilly. So God says, as ye yourselves know. Don't lie. So when you accuse, and now let us look at how this following of these verses of genocide have transpired themselves throughout the history of man in Western Christian civilization. Who started World War I? World War II? Who bombed Dresden and burned those people into crisp? Who dropped the bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Now notice that all these things are genocide, ways of killing in mass. In mass. Not one at a time, in mass. True to the teachings of the Bible. True. Who invented the atomic bomb? Nuclear warfare, biological warfare, chemical warfare, the cluster bomb, the smart bomb. What bomb is smart? The guided missile. What guided missile is smart or guided? Does the guided missile have written with it in its computer not to kill women and children? It's guided because it kills what it's intended to kill. And those teachings are followed religiously by Western Christian civilization. In fact, it just came out in the news that the rabbis, before this last attack on Israel, on Palestine, where the murder and genocide of women and children, that the soldiers were told that this is the word of God. That this is the word of God. A war of God. A holy war. Just came out in that show called Religious, a show that talks about all religions. As a report that came out, and this was in New York City. True to your word. Killing in mass. Women and children without caring to humanity in your Bible. And you call Muslims, the wars with the Muslims. You know how many died in total? When Muhammad, who fought only to fight for his own survival, they were being impacted by the Christians, by the Jews, by the Arabs, by the other empires. God said, listen, if you don't fight now, Islam will never be established. You will all die. Now fight. So whenever you see verses in the Quran that say to fight war, you fight to win, not to lose, do you? And the Quran says, but if your enemy inclines toward peace, incline toward peace to them. I challenge my learned opponent to find me one verse in the Bible, where in the Old Testament, where after the killing and genocide, where God says, now seek peace. There's even jizya in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy. This is commanded by Jesus Christ, whom you call God. Remember, if you call him God, you got to take the whole package. You just can't say he was God then, but wasn't God then. God now, but not then. He inspired me. No, you say he's God. He inspired your book. You say it. So therefore, if you accuse Islam of murder, Islam and war, and be violent, Islam has never started one war, world war in the history of mankind. While Christian Western civilization was responsible for the death of over 175 million people in the last 160 years. Now that's a historical fact. It wasn't Muslims that killed 6 million Jews. In fact, the Jews called their greatest time in their history the golden age of Judaism was where? Under Muslim rulership in Spain. And who was killing the Jews and subjugating them? Christians. Christians. And when the Muslims came, the Jews called it their golden age. Jobs, government, life, scholarship. The Muslims, because they protected people of the book. But unfortunately, we don't get in history what we gave. And God has ordained this. But unfortunately, the Muslim expects the same kindness that was done to him, that he did to others, to be done to him. But it's not reciprocal. Because when you tell the truth, there's a price to be paid. Jesus will tell you. Moses will tell you. Abraham will tell you. Muhammad ibn Abdullah will tell you that there's a price to be paid. Thank you. For speaking the truth.
Yet. Sadiq, do you know for a fact that Islam is true?
That Islam is true.
You know that for a fact?
Do I know that for a fact? In my heart, my soul, and what is given to me, to this individual, to this creation of God, that which I believe now is a fact to me.
And how do you know that that's a fact?
It's a fact because it speaks to me of the oneness of God. It speaks to me of a relationship, of how I can have a relationship with the God who created me. It was in the same way that I believe, from my former experience as a Christian, that Jesus Christ used in order for himself to communicate with God. He spoke to God and said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when I pray as a Muslim, I pray directly to God. I do not go to a middleman. I pray directly to him in the manner and the style of Jesus Christ and all the prophets of God. I go to my knees and I bend on the ground. And I worship and I love God. And this to me seems entirely in connection with God and entirely in connection with the teachings of the prophets.
Okay, so my response to what you are saying is that the religion resonates with your heart, but I did not hear any proof or facts or evidence that it is true. That is my response.
Okay, when I hear my opponent speak, I never heard facts about his religion, how he came about it, but anyway. My question is, again, with the book of Matthew, I believe it's the Matthew, where Jesus Christ again speaks about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. My question is, what do you get from that verse that suggests to you that Jesus is God? From the whole story of Lazarus, the entire chapter, when it talks about Lazarus, what is it within that chapter that suggests to you that Jesus is himself God? And that he acted independently as only God can do.
Okay, the parable, which is in the Gospel of Luke, actually, the parable of Lazarus, we do not expect that every time Jesus taught or gave a parable that he was calling himself God, because Jesus taught about many different things. When he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, in this story, this rich man was sent to hell, and he tried to ask Abraham if he could be resurrected from the dead to warn his evil brothers. Abraham said they have the Bible, and they called the Bible the Law and the Prophets back then. That's the phrase they use. And he says, well, they don't believe in the Law and the Prophets, but if somebody rose from the dead, they'd believe me. And then Abraham said, listen, if they don't believe in the law of the prophets, neither will they believe if somebody raises from the dead. So there's nothing in that parable which tells me Jesus is God. What does tell me that Jesus was God is that he called himself God in another part of the Bible, in John 8:53. And in John 8:53, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, even in those days, that would have been incorrect grammar, except that I am was the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, tell me your name. And just in case there's any doubt that that's exactly what Jesus meant, the Jews listening to him picked up stones to stone him for calling himself God. There are many verses like that. So, but just because in one place of the Bible, Jesus is talking about a different subject, doesn't mean that elsewhere he was not claiming to be God.
First of all, I don't see that verse of Jesus Christ saying, I am, saying he's God. I see he said, I am before. He said it to the woman who washed his feet at the well. She said, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. And then she said, but he that comes, he shall guide us into all light and truth. He shall know. He shall tell us. She said, Jesus said, I am. Who's Jesus referring to there? The Messiah. Again, I stress to you, the Messiah, the chosen anointed of God. This is what he was saying. I guess Jesus had a problem with expressing that because even his disciples had a problem. Because if they didn't have a problem, they would have known who Jesus Christ was when he came to them after the crucifixion, supposedly. They wouldn't have been scared. They explained to my disciples the secrets of the parables. Oh, no. Had my disciples known that I was of this world, they surely would have fought for me and not allowed me to fall into the hand of the Jews. So he said they knew. But why were they scared when they saw Jesus and ran, if it had already been made clear to them that they knew that he was not of this world? So you see, the inconsistencies are incredible.
Sadiq, if today's Bible is inaccurate, why do you quote from it? And what is your measuring stick to know what is or is not accurate in today's Bible, aside from dismissing verses that contradict the Quran? Other than the fact that some verses contradict the Quran, what is your objective measuring stick to decide which verses in the Bible are true and which are not?
The Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, this is a scripture sent down to protect the scripture that came before it in truth. Yes, God did protect the Bible. He protected it with the Holy Quran. So therefore, that which is in the Bible, which is in agreement with the Quran, I consider to be truthful. That which is not, I do not. The writers of the Bible itself have problems as to the authenticity of the Bible and warn against people messing with it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 19, John writes, in my words, because I can't say verbatim, don't mess with what I write or there will be consequences. So he knew that it was their tendency to mess with the word of God. Book of Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 8 says, how can you call us holy when the Bible has been corrupted by the pen of the secretaries of the scribes? How can you call us good? You see, there was already in the Bible, besides even Paul warning, a tendency, what is called pious fraud, to change with authority from God, to change the word, supposedly by men, to change the word of God. From pious fraud, we do it for good reasons. For good reasons, for our hearts are pure. But see, your heart is not purer than the heart of God. So God tells you, don't mess with what I write on the book. But it was messed with. And the Quran comes as a protection of that scripture and lets me know what's good in the Bible and what is not.
Okay. So if I'm following this logic, the Quran claims to be a sequel to the Bible, but the Quran looks to be in dispute when it contradicts the Bible. But the only way you get around the contradictions is you say, when the Quran and the Bible contradict, the Bible is in error. In any realm of educated study, that would be called circular reasoning.
When Jesus Christ says, unto my disciples, I have explained the secrets of the parables, and I've explained to them the secrets of the kingdom of God. In other words, this is God speaking. If you're a Christian, not a Muslim, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the prophet of God, servant of God. This is a Christian thought. If Jesus, the God-man, inerrant in his word and inerrant in his life, if he said, I have explained the secrets of the parables to my disciples, I've explained to them the secrets of the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God, why did they doubt Jesus and run away from him when he came and appeared for them to them after the crucifixion, especially in the light of that Jesus Christ said, had my disciples known that I was of this world, makes it very clear, they surely would have fought for me and not allowed me to fall into the hands of the Jews. Now, if you could answer that and also address the fact that why, if they knew that, that they shouldn't fight for him because he wasn't of, why did Peter cut off the ear of the guy if he knew that Jesus wasn't of this world?
The reason Jesus' disciples doubted him is that they had a different understanding of what the Messiah was going to do. They expected the Messiah to come into town, beat the snot out of the Romans, and rule, with Israel being the new headquarters of the world. Jesus would have done that, but Isaiah 53 predicted that he must die for the sins of Israel first. That was the part that they weren't paying attention to because people tend to believe what they want to believe. There were all kinds of problems with Jesus' disciples. They were human beings. That's why I don't accept his disciples as my Lord and Savior. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. There are no doubts from Jesus. The problem was with his disciples. When he allowed himself to get arrested, they got very confused. When Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of one of the temple guard, he thought Jesus was going to get up and fight with him. When Jesus didn't do that, he got very confused. After Jesus rose from the dead, he came back and he showed them the scriptures and he showed them the Old Testament. And then they went, oh, yeah, you were supposed to die. This was supposed to happen. They were confused that he cooperated. Men get confused. Men do that. When the Bible reports that Jesus' disciples were confused, the Bible's speaking the truth. And it's a truth that you just agreed with. They were confused. That's why I don't follow them. I follow Jesus.
That would be a good explanation, except for the God-man. Jesus said, I have explained. In other words, I have made clear. Not from a prophet, as you believe, as a Christian. God made clear to his disciples that I have given you the secrets of the parables and the kingdom of God. We're not talking about a prophet if you're a Christian. We're not talking about anything other than who you believe to be God. And God failed to tell his disciples and for them to understand, while he tells them to you, I speak and give you the secrets of the parables and the kingdom of God, and to others I speak who are outside, I speak to them in parables that they may not understand, so therefore you understand and they don't. I assured you that you would understand and they wouldn't. You see, it's in contradiction. You can't explain it away. You cannot explain it away. If Jesus, the God-man who you say is God, God, the creator of existence, the disciples should have known.
Okay.
No contradiction, no misinterpretation.
And Sadiq, is the Quran clear?
The Quran says this is a book made simple for you to understand. Now, the Quran is called something called Tawil. Tawil and the Mustashabat, Mustashabiha. Those are things that are not too clear, but there's things in the Quran that are clear. Like in the Bible, there's things in the Bible that are very clear that God makes easy, and some stuff in the Bible that's not too clear.
Okay.
And we take them on faith. So, say the question again for me, because...
Yeah, but is the Quran clear? That's the question.
Yeah, the Quran is clear for me, and the more that you understand, when I get to now, because like I said, I've only been a Muslim only 7 years. I'm a baby Muslim. With a GED, your friendly neighborhood Puerto Rican Muslim, as I like to call myself. But when I learn more, I will be going to Syria. God willing, if he gives me life, I'm an old man with a bad ticker. And if he gives me life, I will go to Syria and learn the Arabic for 3 years. I will stay there. And then I will come back. And then I will address that question in even in a greater light. Right now, my scholarship doesn't allow me to speak much, much further on it, except to say that in the Muslim tradition of Sunnah, when you don't know something, refer them to someone who does. And if there's anything here that I can't answer it from you, it's because of my lack of scholarship on the subject, and I would refer you maybe to someone else who knows more, if that occurs.
Okay.
And that's defeating my ego, because I want to answer everything, but I can't.
No problem with you not being able to answer everything, but let me respond to the answer that you did give. The Quran is clear. Well, everybody in this room is aware that despite the Quran being so clear, there are many people who don't believe in the Quran, and there are many people who don't follow the Quran. Therefore, the phenomenon of something being clear and people still not following it, we're all agreeing to. Therefore, when Jesus taught clearly to his disciples and they still did not follow and did not believe in it, That's obviously a human phenomena, not a problem with Jesus, just a problem with humans.
When you look again, what do you see? As far as, you know, if you're going to claim to be God or the Son of God and make this very high claim, and you don't go about then, like the Bible says, Paul says, and not Jesus, but Paul says, Jesus Christ having found his equality to God to be something not important enough to cling to, which I find one of the most original apologetic verses in the Bible and the most ingenious because it covers everything. How is it, and what did Jesus do then if he wasn't God and didn't see that it was important enough to say that, you know, it wasn't important enough for him to act like God, according to the verse? Then if he didn't act like God and wasn't important enough for him to say it, then how could people understand him to be God if that wasn't what he was trying to say? And what does Jesus Christ do then to separate himself from every other prophet that came? Something, a miracle, or something that separated him far and above that suggests that he's just not a regular prophet as far as miracle and stuff that he did. He's something even more special. What miracle did he did that would do that?
Okay.
I hope I put that short.
That's fine. The verse that you're referring to is found in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm glad that you referred to that because it actually says in that verse, Jesus existed in the form of God. Then it says he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, and became a human being. The second person of the Trinity decided to empty himself. Why did Jesus pray to the Father when he was here? Why did he depend on the Holy Spirit when he was here? Because the second person of the Trinity became a human being. And at that time, he completely emptied himself of the power of God, of the form of God, of the mind of God, and he became a real human being. He prayed because he had to pray. Now, why did he do this? Because he wasn't here to say, look at me, I'm God. He was here to say, look at me, I'm God, serving as an example of how I want a human being to live. Now, if you're going to ask me how he did it metaphysically, nobody knows that, but you can't explain God metaphysically either. If you're asking what miracle took place that separates him from the other prophets, that I could tell you very clearly, the virgin birth. God incarnated himself into the womb of a virgin and then was born. So the Bible does explain what distinguishes Jesus from the other prophets, the virgin birth. Incidentally, the Quran accepts the virgin birth.
Without a doubt.
So we don't have a problem. We both agree to that. But the Quran doesn't accept his deity, but it does accept the virgin birth.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Okay.
1 minute to comment.
We do accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We also accept Adam, who was born without the intervention of a man or a woman, like you do. Doesn't make Adam God, does it? So we accept those things. And I kind of forgot the rest of what he had said because I was so engrossed with that. I wish I knew, but we believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet of God, Messiah. We believe in the miracles that he did. We are the only religion on the face of the earth other than Christianity that established Jesus Christ as a prophet and a Messiah. But we do not love Jesus Christ enough to lie for him. Because we love God more, the way that Jesus loved God, so do we. So therefore, we don't lie for Jesus. It is not required to lie for Jesus to love him. It is required to love God, respect Jesus, respect Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and all the prophets of God with the teachings that they had that came for all of us, okay, to benefit, to show us how to have a methodology and a system by which we can connect to God.
A minute is up.
I need to respond to what Sadiq said about the Old Testament. So we're kind of leapfrogging back to his rebuttal. You know, let's go back to the context of it. He was talking about Christians in Christian history going out and murdering people. And let me answer that, first of all. Jesus predicted that there would be religious hypocrites in his name. Let me say this as carefully as I can. When you see hypocrisy in the name of Jesus, it fulfills a prophecy of Jesus. Matthew 7, 21 through 27, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many glorious works? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Now, obviously, God knows who people are. That word know, prognosko in Greek, meant an intimate knowledge. He's saying there will be people who will do horrible things in the name of Christianity, but they will not be real Christians because they never had a real relationship with Jesus. That's why somebody could be born into a Christian family and still go into another religion, because going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. One must have a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So we can agree that Christians have done detestable things, but then Saeed said something that was more significant. He said, yeah, but if this Jesus was God, then he, as God, commanded the Old Testament wars. Let me explain why the Old Testament wars were commanded. God did not tell the Jews to go around the world and conquer the whole world for Judaism and give people the choice to become Jews or die, as Muhammad told people to do. What he did say to the Jews is there are certain detestable nations, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. I want you to go and I want you to displace them as a nation, because these wicked nations are taking babies and putting them on altars and sacrificing them to their gods. And that was the reason God gave for those nations to be destroyed. Did he command genocide? He did not. Did it look like he commanded genocide? It looks that way. But it's due to a sincere, and I mean this sincerely, I don't mean this as a put down, a sincere ignorance of the way not only ancient Jews, but other ancient people of the Near East talked. They talked with great hyperbole. They would say things like, kill man and woman, donkey and baby. They talked that way, and they understood that they were talking poetically in hyperbole. For evidence, frankly, for proof that this is the way God intended it, all you have to do is go to 2 Chronicles. This was long after the Jews went into the land of Canaan and displaced these nations. And they're listed. The Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites. They're all still there. Bottom line, there couldn't have been a genocide if they were still there. And when Solomon saw that they were still there, he did put them into forced servitude because they were evil, but he didn't seem to feel the need to carry out the job. But when Joshua finished conquering the land, it said everything the Lord commanded Joshua to do, he did. So evidently, God was not commanding Joshua to conquer the entire land. Now, I understand this is a very difficult issue. I do have a book in the back that has a whole chapter, chapter 8. It's called Why Did God Command the Wars of the Old Testament? And I would encourage you to look at that. Now, my friend made a comment that I can't let go by about World War II. He says, who started World War II? Hitler. Now, I hear this all the time. Hitler was a Christian. Hitler was not a Christian. That should be so obvious, since Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. But since evidently it's not obvious to everyone, let me make it very clear. Adolf Hitler was a pantheist. Do you know what a pantheist is? It's a person who believes that God and nature are one and the same thing. Adolf Hitler was a fan of Friedrich Nietzsche, another German. And if that name sounds familiar, it's because he made the phrase, God is dead, possible. The Nazis were godless socialists, godless secular socialists. They were not Christians. Thank you.
I want to thank Mr. Bob Siegel for being here, and I want to thank you for being here. May God richly bless you. What he stated about the Old Testament and about it was hyperbole or not meant in all these things doesn't hold water at all. It's a command from God to kill everyone you see. And they did it. They did kill. Now, when he says about it in other parts of the Bible, it talks about the Behemoths and the Obamabites and all these guys were still here. That's what that is. It's great that he brought it up. It's just another contradiction within the Bible. That's all it is. Another problem within the Bible itself. How can you say you killed everything we killed? Joshua said we killed everything, and then a couple years later, those same people that he supposedly extinguished come back and attack them again. But you said that you killed everybody in the book of Joshua. These are problems of contradiction within your book. You're trying to solve these things, a contradiction with another contradiction, and justify them. Then no, you see, because of this contradiction, that didn't happen. It doesn't hold water. Those people were commanded by God, if you believe Jesus is God, to kill. Now, Jesus Christ says in the Bible, Book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 27. Those who will not have me reign over them, bring them before me and slay them. Now, it's a parable. But you see, at this point now, Jesus Christ is talking about when he takes on the job that Muhammad ibn Abdullah had on the earth and that Moses had on the earth, that now he has the ability of government to rule and to make decisions. So now he says, those people that don't want to have me to reign over them, now I order you, slay them before me. Not before, but now. Because now I take on the kingdom or the job of Messiah and ruler, establisher of the kingdom of God. Now I have to make decisions of life and death. So those that will not come before me, now at this time when I come back, bring them before me and slay them. About Adolf Hitler not being a Christian, read the book Mein Kampf. Read also again, the Bible says, for those who claim that Jesus Christ is the Savior or by mouth, you know the verse, how it goes. To claim Jesus Christ is my Savior, something, if you proclaim by mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you should be saved. Well, he declared it many times. He said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. In his books, in the speeches that he made before the Reichstag, he declared it over and over. And he declared himself a worshiper of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. This is a fact. Read the book Mein Kampf. Whether he meant it or not, what he did, he believed that he was, and he was doing the job of God. That God had commanded him to do to extinguish the Jewish nation. Why? Because the New Testament is wholly anti-Semitic. When you read it, read the New Testament, what it says about the Jews. What does Jesus say? You righted sepulchers, you vipers. Read the entire Old Testament. Look what a New Testament, look what Paul says. And that New Testament inspired anti-Semitism in the world and the killing of 6 million Jews and the oppression of Jews throughout the world, your New Testament. It says here, there's no God, there's no God, contradictions, blah, blah, blah. So again, we'll establish this is something on Josephus. I wish we had time. You see, I thought this debate was about the crucifixion of Jesus, but it wasn't. But I will declare again that there is absolutely one God and one God only. That all the prophets of God came to proclaim God. And the Quran says, how could one who is given prophetic office declare himself to be God in dereliction of God? Would he urge you to disbelief? Think. All the prophets said, worship the Lord God who created you. And they submitted their lives. Abraham submitted. You know what religion Abraham was? You don't know, don't you? Abraham submitted his will. Kill your son. Abraham and God stopped him. Submission to the will of God. When Moses was asked to go into Israel, to go and to free his people, he didn't say, I've got a good job and a lot of sheep and a good wife. When, where, how? When are we going to do it? God, let's do the job. He submitted his will to the will of God. When Muhammad was asked to do what he did, he didn't ask God, no, not me, it's too hard. This job, I don't want to do this. He said, when, how, when, God. And he submitted his will to the will of God. The prophets all submitted their will to the will of God and saw God as one God and one God only. And they worshiped in the state of Islam. Submission to the will of God. May God bless you and keep you safe.